One of the most rewarding and satisfying aspects of our life is our relationships. God created us to be social, to have social connections, and we thrive emotionally when we have good friends. We have a network of people that help us, that support us, that provide that social opportunity for us, and that we also contribute to as we have that connection to others. But as satisfying and rewarding as that can be, relationships can also be very complicated. And sometimes they can be difficult. There are several reasons why that tends to happen. One of the problems that we have is that we all, at some point, have trouble communicating. Sometimes we fail to communicate. Sometimes we say the wrong thing. Sometimes we say the right thing in the wrong way. There are all kinds of issues that we may have that would be related to communications. And we all make mistakes. We all sometimes do things or sometimes fail to do things that cause offense or cause someone to be hurt. And on top of all that, we all have our own sensitivities, our own blind spots, and our own personal flaws. So you mix all those things together and you see that it can be challenging at times to maintain a good, healthy relationship. And it's inevitable. At some point, we are going to make a mistake, either by misunderstanding or just simply misconduct, and cause someone else some pain. But what about our most important relationship? What about our relationship with God? God never does anything that we have to forgive him for. In fact, instead, we constantly go to him to ask him to forgive us. Forgiveness is a major theme of the Passover. We know that it is by God's or Jesus' sacrifice that our sins are forgiven. It's by his blood that he has purchased the church. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we're told that by that sacrifice, God reconciles the entire world to himself. That's incredible. Stop and think about that. All of the sins of all of mankind throughout all of history are taken care of. We can be reconciled by that sacrifice that Jesus gave. Of course, when you stop further to think about who Jesus Christ was, Jesus Christ was the Word. He was God who gave up his responsibilities as God to become human and to die. So what he did for us is such an incredible and enormous sacrifice that by it, God reconciles the entire world to himself. We're thankful that God promises that he is both merciful and just. And we know that if we acknowledge our sins, we can trust him to forgive us and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. But when we stop and consider that incredible blessing, we realize that it creates an obligation on our part. Because you see, we don't just receive the gift of forgiveness, but based on what we experience, we are required to extend forgiveness. God says that he forgives us as we forgive others. This afternoon, I want to talk about both sides of that equation. The title of the sermon today is Forgiven and Forgiving. One of the scriptures that comes to mind is in Matthew chapter 6. Let's turn to Matthew 6. The disciples had come to Jesus and asked him to teach them how to pray. Jesus set an example of prayer, and the disciples were aware of it. They could see the contrast between Jesus' prayer, his approach to it, and what they saw around them, and they asked him to teach them. And so, beginning in verse 8, we see an outline of the prayer that Jesus suggested as a sample. In this manner, he said, pray. Didn't say repeat this endlessly. He said, this is the pattern. In this manner, you should pray. It begins, of course, with acknowledging and praising God as our Father, praising and his name for who he is, praying for his kingdom to come. We certainly have that in more in our minds and in recent developments, that we're praying for God's kingdom to come and replace the kingdoms of this world. Pray that his will be done, that his plan will be completed here on the earth as it already is in heaven, where he is fully in charge. That God will provide our daily needs for us. We all have things that we need. And Jesus said that we should ask God to provide for us those things that are necessary. And, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Debts are a part of life, both those that we owe and those we need to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Greek word translated debt refers to a moral debt incurred as a result of sin. It's the impact or the consequence, its effect on others. To forgive means to release a person from the obligation of repaying what is owed. To release someone's obligation of repaying what is owed. We can think of that in terms of physical debt, whether there may be some occasions where an actual financial debt is forgiven and we don't have to pay it back. That certainly is a very good example of what it means for us to be forgiving, to not require of others that they pay us what they owe because of a potential offense. So this phrase could be, or this verse could be paraphrased, forgive us what we owe as we forgive those who owe us. Furthermore, the word means to remove the guilt that comes from wrongdoing. To remove the guilt. Let's compare this to Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. It's a very important principle that we should not be critical of others and be condemning of them or judgmental of them for what we think we observe. It's just not safe for us to do that. We don't fully understand necessarily, and it's a very negative approach. So don't judge, don't condemn. Then he says, forgive and you'll be forgiven. Again, the principle repeated is the same. God, we know, will forgive us, and in doing so, he requires us then to forgive others. So let's take this phrase from Matthew 6 and break it into two parts for the sermon today. The first part of the phrase, the first point, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Let's begin by considering a verse that's pretty familiar, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're just kidding ourselves if we don't think we have any sin that needs to be dealt with. I really doubt that any of us would be in that category. But if anyone doesn't believe that they have sin, then again, there's no truth in that. And they're just not being honest or realistic. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess our sins. To confess means to acknowledge or admit. To recognize or to acknowledge to God, to admit to God what our sins are. It's not talking about sin in a real general sense, but it's more of on a specific level. To confess to God and acknowledge to him what we know we need to be forgiven of. The word confess is sometimes used in Scripture to refer to something that's done in public. But this doesn't mean that we should confess our sins in a public show of some kind. Our sins are a private matter between us and God. It's used here to acknowledge to God what our sin is and our need to be forgiven. It's also clear from this scripture that we confess to God. We don't confess to any person. We don't confess to some angel. We don't confess to some saint. We confess to God. Our sin is a personal matter between ourselves and God. And furthermore, there's the implication here that the only one who can forgive our sin is God. Only God has the ability, the capacity to, and for that matter, the willingness to truly forgive our sin. So if we confess our sins, that's the first step in receiving the forgiveness that God has to offer. When we do that, it says that he is faithful. In other words, God is trustworthy. We can be absolutely certain and trust God that when we make this request of him, he will acknowledge, he will do as we ask. He is faithful to forgive our sins. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to fear. Our God wants to be forgiving. He's provided the way for us to be forgiven. And our part in that is to confess, to seek his forgiveness, and to acknowledge him that he is faithful to provide that forgiveness for us. God is faithful and just. God is fair to all in all circumstances. He will do what is right. When we come to God to be forgiven, God doesn't just overlook sin or pretend that it never happened. God is just. Justice must be served. The penalty for sin must be paid. But in his love, he allows the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay that penalty for us, to forgive us our debt through the blood of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean, again, that justice is not being served. The penalty is paid. The penalty for sin is death. The point of forgiveness is that the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, will cover the penalty that we deserve. God is faithful. And God is just. To forgive us our sins. We talked a little bit about forgive. We talked about forgiving debt. Forgive means to remove the guilt. To remove the guilt, and in doing so, to remove the death penalty. God forgives. He removes the guilt. And when the guilt is gone, when the sin is forgiven, then the death penalty is applied to the sacrifice of Christ instead of to us. Let's hold our place here. We'll be back. But let's look at another passage that introduces another word that further helps us to understand what happens. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." When we were enemies, when we were still hostile toward God, as the carnal mind is, when we were still not calling upon God for his mercy and his forgiveness, when we were still independent of God, while we were still enemies of God, he provided his Son for us that we can be reconciled through Jesus' death. The word reconcile means to reestablish proper, this is kind of a dictionary definition, so it's wordy, reestablish proper, friendly, interpersonal relations that were disrupted or broken off because of provocation. We could substitute sin. To reestablish proper, friendly relationships after they've been disrupted or broken off by sin. You know, when two people reconcile, they restore their relationship by working together to resolve their differences. To reconcile usually means that people discuss something, each person acknowledges the part that they played in whatever misunderstanding or difficulty there is, and they each make a resolution to let go of what has happened and to accept any apologies and then to move forward. It's to repair a relationship. That's how we reconcile with one another. But when we are reconciled to God, he has nothing to apologize for. On his side, there's nothing that he needs to change or to do differently or to apologize for. Any separation is entirely our fault, because God doesn't sin. God doesn't make mistakes. So when we're reconciled to God, again, he's the one who's doing all of the forgiving, and we are the one doing all of the changing. He reconciles us to him by forgiving our sin. And then we respond to him by committing to living differently, to terminate the sin in our lives that caused the separation that needed to be reconciled. I guess you can say again that the sin is all on us. The forgiving and the reconciling is something that God provides for us and to us. God makes peace with us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. God is the one who does what it takes to restore the relationship and to make peace. Colossians 1, verse 19. It pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell. In other words, Jesus would fully accomplish God's plan. And by him, that is by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself. By Jesus, whether things in heaven or on earth, having made peace through the blood of his cross. God is the one who makes peace, offers peace to us. Our part is to confess, to acknowledge, to understand that we fall short, that we behave in a way that's not up to his standard, not completely obedient, and we seek his forgiveness. And he's willing to extend through Jesus Christ a way for our debt to be forgiven and for us to be reconciled to him. Consider one more point here from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We've been reading this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us. He removes the contamination and the impurity. It says in Isaiah that our sins separate us from God. So in effect, when God forgives us, he removes whatever barrier has been created by our sins so that we are no longer separated from him. And we're blameless before him. One verse that I think of often, I won't say favorite verse, but one verse I consider frequently is back in Colossians 1. Again, we read a couple of verses. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Well, we read 19 and 20. 21 says, "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of Jesus' flesh through death." So this sin separated us. As I said before, it created a barrier that cut us off from God. That was true in the past. That was true of our sins. But now God has removed that barrier and he has reconciled in the body of Jesus' sacrifice or his death. Then we continue to the phrase that really means so much. He says, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. When we go to God in prayer, asking for his mercy and for forgiveness of our sins, it's not something we should ever do just casually or ever do without careful thought. What does it take? What did it take for the Father to be able and willing to remove your sins from you, to remove the obligation? We know what it took. When we go to the Passover service, we will be thinking about that we'll be focusing on that directly. What it took for us to be able to ask God, to implore him, to confess to him that we have sinned, we've made mistakes, and we seek his mercy and his forgiveness. It is because of and through the death of Jesus Christ that makes that possible. So when we're asking for forgiveness, we're asking God to apply that blood to our life personally. We're claiming and we're asking God to apply that sacrifice to us. I would consider this a very significant aspect of discerning the body of Christ, of the discernment that Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 11. To understand what that sacrifice is and to take it very personally and to consider it very deeply and to worship Jesus Christ for what he did for us. It says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. His sacrifice reconciles the whole world to the Father. And every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, acknowledging what he has done to worship him and to honor him. So repentance is not something that is simple. It requires a great deal of thought and consideration on our part. It requires self-analysis. It requires an understanding of what God's standard is. And it emphasizes our efforts, ongoing efforts, persevering to continue to obey God and to learn from our mistakes, be forgiven, and to move forward. Forgive us our debts is a very important part of our life. Let's consider one more aspect of God's forgiveness. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. And we're just briefly covering this understanding we have of the sacrifice of Christ, how it applies to us. There's so much more that can be said than what we're going to have time for this afternoon. But consider Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What exactly does it mean that God does not remember our sins? If we go to him and we sincerely repent and he grants forgiveness, does he suddenly have like a blank spot in his mind where there's this period of time that he can't account for in your life because he forgot that you ever sinned? Is that what that means? It doesn't really sound even logical, does it? What does it mean that God forgets your sin or does not remember your sins? The word remember means call to mind. In other words, it's there, but we have to recall it. We have to go back and dig it out of our memory bank and bring it to mind. When we are forgiven, God is not going to go back and call to mind again all those things that we sought his forgiveness for. There's not a blank spot in his memory. There's not a place, a gap in the record of your life that doesn't exist and you can't account for it. That's not what it is. But he does blot out your sins. And he does not hold them against us. He does not recall them or call them to mind. The phrase blot out, according to the Brown, Driver, and Briggs Dictionary of Hebrew Words, means, it's an accounting term that means to cancel, okay, to cancel or to blot out. In other words, it covers it up. The blood of Christ covers our sins. There's no record of the sin. It's not in God's mind because the debt has been paid. Obviously, how could God judge us and give us credit, so to speak, for overcoming if he doesn't even remember what we're working on, what we are working to overcome? Our life history, our works, are what we will be judged by. God doesn't remember your sins, meaning he doesn't call them to mind. It says in Isaiah 38, verse 17, that you have cast all my sins behind your back. That's all history now. And God is not going to drag that out and hold you accountable for it any further because he has covered, he has blotted out those sins. It gives us a great degree, I think, of confidence as we come to God. That as we carefully and sincerely seek God's forgiveness, that we can stand up from that prayer knowing that we are blameless in God's eyes, that we are clean, that he has cleansed us of our sins. That should be very important and very encouraging to us to recognize that that has been made possible for us, as we know, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now we come to the hard part. As we forgive our debtors, God is perfectly willing and entirely trustworthy to forgive us. Are we faithful and trustworthy in forgiving others? Matthew 6, verse 12, again emphasized that forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Part of our development as the children of God is to learn and practice to be like He is. And He is able and willing, desires to forgive. Now, there's some differences in the way that we forgive compared to the way God forgives. For example, we cannot forgive the penalty of sin. Only God can do that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we can, again, quoting the sense of the meaning of the word forgive, we can release others from their obligation of paying what they owe. It's impossible to undo an offense. When something happens, it happens. The question is now, what do we do about it? There's nothing you can literally do physically to relieve the debt that someone might have to you for an offense. But we forgive by not holding someone's offense against them. By not holding someone's offense against them. That sometimes is very difficult to do. We likely can all think of instances in our lives that were so egregious, so painful, so wrong that when someone behaved toward us, that it's very difficult to not hold that offense against them. Sometimes people stay hurt for years after an offense, and they never get over it. Over the years, I've sometimes counseled couples in their marriage, and as we're trying to make progress toward resolving some things, they start digging up the offenses that still anger them, and it may go back 10, 15, 50 years. And they're still angry, still upset. They're not able to get over it. Sometimes we have things that deeply hurt us, but the scripture is pretty clear that we'll be forgiven as we are willing to forgive. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. This is the hard part. This is the hard part for us. You know, it wasn't easy for the Father and for Jesus Christ, for the Word, to provide that sacrifice for us. And it's not easy for us, in this aspect of our life, to truly be forgiving. Many things, yes, but there are other things that are more difficult for us to get past. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is how God has shown His love for us. It's through Jesus Christ, whom He sent to be our Messiah, to be our Savior, to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's how God, one way that God has expressed His love to us. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. Again, as we saw back in the book of Romans, while we were still enemies, God has reconciled us. And so we've done nothing to deserve what God is providing here for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So there's the principle. God loved us so much that He sent His Son to be a sacrifice for us. And so we follow that example in expressing our love, our willingness to forgive, our willingness to reconcile with one another. Turn back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Another example here from the words of Jesus himself in dealing with, once again, the Pharisees. We begin in verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And what we want to emphasize as we go through a couple or three examples here in this one context is that the Pharisees did not want to forgive. They wanted to condemn. They wanted to judge. They did not want to be merciful to others. They wanted them to get what they had coming. And they wanted Jesus Christ to deliver it. Notice verse 36 in Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Frankly, one of the things he was judged for at times was eating a meal with Pharisees. So this Pharisee invited him into his house for a meal. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. She did something that required a huge amount of both humility and respect, to treat Jesus in this way. Jesus sat there and let her do it. He let her worship him in this way. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Yeah, he didn't have enough gumption, I guess, to say it out loud. But he thought to himself, look, if this man was a prophet, wouldn't he know what manner of woman this is who is touching him? For she is a sinner. And the implication is she's going to get what she's got coming because she's a sinner. There's no mercy there, no compassion, no element of forgiveness. Jesus perceived this man's thoughts, and he turned to Peter, to Simon. He said, I have something to tell you. He said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. So tell me, which of these would love him more? And Peter probably didn't have to think about it too long. He said, well, I suppose the one that he forgave more. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right. The person who has more to be forgiven and is forgiven is going to be more thankful. This woman, was she a sinner? Most likely she was. The Pharisee probably knew exactly what her sins had been. But Jesus is implying the importance of being forgiving, and that those who are forgiven the most are going to be the most grateful for what they've been forgiven. Do you see this woman? Continuing in verse 44. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to her, to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Jesus Christ came to forgive sin. The Pharisees wanted to condemn this woman. They looked down on her. They rejected her because they viewed her as a worthless sinner. She was deplorable, and they rejected her. Jesus said that her sins would be forgiven because of what she expressed to him. He had compassion. The Pharisees were harsh. They wanted her to be punished. And they were critical of Jesus Christ because he was compassionate toward her. He had that willingness and desire, and he was in a position to truly forgive her sins. Very different attitude, very different heart that we see the Pharisees expressing. Let's go back to John chapter 8. A similar example in some ways. John chapter 8. Begin in verse 3. John chapter 8, Verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in his midst, they said to him, "Teacher," and you have to probably imagine there's some degree of insincerity as they addressed him. "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Obviously, they were trying to set a trap for him. Whatever answer he gave, they were going to attempt to trap him. They were testing. They're trying to disprove him. So Jesus seemed to ignore what they asked him. You know, kind of probably just really annoyed them that he didn't even answer their question. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. They probably were clamoring pretty directly, making a big fuss over this and demanding that Jesus give them some kind of a judgment about her and whether they should go out and stone her to death. So they kept asking him. They kept pestering him, probably getting louder and more insistent. And Jesus kept ignoring them. Finally, he stood up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Jesus put this in a little different perspective. They were condemning her for what she did. She was guilty. But were they in any position to do that? What was their heart? Their heart, again, was one of condemnation, not of wanting to help, not of wanting to see that something good could come of this. All they wanted was blood. All they wanted was to hurt someone else and to trick or to trap Jesus Christ in the process. So he said, "Okay, whoever doesn't have any sin can throw the first rock at her head. Go ahead." She might have been pretty nervous at that, wondering who's going to pick up a stone and come after her. So after he said that to them and gave them a chance to think about it, he stooped back down to the ground again. Those who heard his statement and apparently noticed what he was writing on the ground, were convicted in their conscience, and they left one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. They slinked away. I wasn't sure about the word slinked. But, you know, there's a website called pasttenses.com. The past tense of slink is slinked. So that's grammatically correct. They slinked away. The word slunk also could be used. Also a word that I would be suspicious of. But both valid past tense use of the word slink. He humiliated them, and with whatever he was writing on the ground, this is obviously speculation that maybe he was writing their sins or some names or some dates or something that would obviously in their mind connect them to what they were guilty of. And Jesus wrote that on the ground and made it clear that, you know what, if she's guilty, so are you. And if she deserves to be stoned, likely you do too. They got the message and they slinked away. By the way, Jesus didn't express any anger. He didn't condemn the Pharisees. He just made his point. Someday his sacrifice is going to cover the sins of the Pharisees too. But in this case, he was rejecting their approach. And that he was not defending the woman, by the way. He didn't defend the woman for what she had done. In fact, he told her to repent. He said, "Go and sin no more. Stop doing that." Is the command, the instruction he gave to her. So Jesus in this situation was not condoning sin, but he was expressing his mercy to the woman who was caught. Yes, she was wrong. She was caught. But the people who caught her were just as guilty in their own way. And Jesus wasn't going to let them get away with it. He was expressing forgiveness that he was able to give. And he was expressing a heart that was concerned for the good of others and not just out for their punishment or the condemnation. Matthew 18 concludes a very familiar parable. We won't read the whole thing. The parable, the context begins in verse 21. Peter was coming to Jesus asking how many times he had to be forgiven. We might wonder that sometimes ourselves. How much longer do I have to put up with this? But he came to Jesus and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He took a guess at it. Maybe seven times? Jesus, of course, didn't limit the number of times that we should forgive one another. And he told a parable. And you know what the parable is. It's a familiar story. It's about a man who had a huge and overwhelming debt that he owed. And he went to the person he owed it to and he begged for mercy, for time to put together what he could to repay the debt. And he was forgiven the entire debt. It was overwhelming. There was no way in his lifetime he could have ever repaid that debt, but it was simply forgiven. What a tremendous situation and feeling that must have been for him. And he walked away from that situation and he encountered someone who owed him just a tiny amount of money. And he was also not in a position to repay it, and he begged for mercy. Give me time to come up with what I owe you. It's a very insignificant amount. But this man was not willing to forgive or show mercy to the one who owed him such a tiny amount of money. Of course, in the parable, Jesus Christ condemns that person who was forgiven such a huge debt, but then refused to be forgiving of a small, tiny debt. That should ring pretty clear, shouldn't it? That's pretty easy for us to connect to. When we consider what God has done for us, and we talked about a little bit about that sacrifice of the one who was God, the Word, who was God and was with God, gave up his position as God to become a human being, to die for us, and to pay for the sins that otherwise would cost us our life. Are we not willing to be forgiving of others for the insignificant offenses they cause to us? That's the lesson. The man was thrown into prison for his unwillingness to forgive the one who owed the small debt. And Jesus concludes in verse 35, so my heavenly Father will do to each of you if you from your heart do not forgive your brother his trespasses. He's talking about money, but the lesson is about relationships, about forgiving those who hurt us, who offend us. God requires us to be forgiving of others. We might ask the question, can a person literally sin against you? I mean, that phrase is in Scripture, if your brother sins against you. But what is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's spiritual law. Sin, by definition, is something that we commit against God, against his law. However, when we sin, we often hurt other people. Our sins can be harmful, offensive, and painful to other people. And that's when we need to be willing to be forgiving, when that kind of a situation occurs. I don't think this is an unfamiliar concept. I think it's very familiar. But the challenge is to actually apply it. The challenge is to live by it. The challenge is to swallow the pain at times and let it go and be forgiving of other people. That is seriously difficult. We don't often encounter really big circumstances, terrible sins against us that cause really severe pain. It's mostly little offenses, little irritations and annoyances and lack of patience. But we learn through those circumstances as well that God will forgive us when we recognize how we need to have mercy on and be forgiving of others as well. Let's think about one more part of this forgiving side, that we forgive our debtors. That is the question of we say, people say, well, God forgives me when I repent. So I'll forgive my brother when he repents to me. And until then, I don't have to, because God forgives me when I repent. Is that the attitude that we should have toward one another? Does that help us resolve relationship issues and grow together in unity? Now, there seems to be some logic to it, but really, does that apply in that way? Let's consider a principle back in Romans chapter 12. I'm not saying that this passage applies directly to forgiveness of offense in the way that we're talking about, but I think we see a principle here that we can apply. Do we have to wait for someone to repent or ask for forgiveness or apologize before we're willing to extend mercy and forgiveness? Romans chapter 12, let's begin in verse 17. Romans 12, 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil." When someone does something harmful, offensive, or wrong to us, what should we do about it? The human reaction is return the same to them. Paul is making the point that that's not the way that we should be. If someone harms us, whether it's a large offense or a small offense, don't return evil for evil. We don't repay for what others have done to us. If it's possible, verse 18, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes I think, this is a human tendency, we kind of give up too soon on what it takes to live at peace. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, as much as you can possibly do to live at peace, it's expected of us. It's easy to maybe give it one kind of half-hearted try and then give up. Well, it's not possible. They're not willing to dwell at peace with me. Well, I think we just have to think about ourselves and think, well, am I being honest here? Am I really doing absolutely everything possible to resolve a situation? Or again, am I sitting back saying, okay, I'll forgive you as soon as you come and apologize to me? Where's the mercy? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the heart? Beloved, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place. In other words, deny, put wrath out of your life. Don't be wrathful or angry and seek revenge. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If we have an attitude of wanting to get even with someone, that's really going against what we're being shown here. It is repaying evil for evil. And that's not the approach that a Christian should take. Rather, our attitude is based on the mercy and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ exemplified for us. Consider again what he did to show his compassion for that woman who was caught in adultery. Yeah, she probably should have been stoned. Jesus didn't take that approach. He wanted to find a way for her to move forward and to be forgiven. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If there's a need for vengeance, God will take care of it. Quite honestly, in most cases in our little lives and our offenses we deal with, there's probably no need for vengeance anyway. But if there's a need, leave it to God. He will take care of it. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, kick him when he's down. If a person who is against you and is trying to do your harm is in trouble, it says help him. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. That will do more to convince him of his guilt than anything else you could do. Because in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You'll show how wrong he is to have treated you badly because you have compassion and mercy and you treat him well. Do not be overcome by evil. Is that what happens to some extent if we sit back and cross our arms and say, I'm not going to forgive until they repent, until they apologize? Is that giving in to something that's wrong? But rather, overcome evil with good. That's the way we resolve. That's the kind of mercy that we learn. And as we do that, then as we go to God to ask for his forgiveness, we do so with a heart that is learning the lesson of being forgiving. As you kneel to wash someone's feet on the Passover, remember what Jesus said, that foot washing implies that we are willing to serve with patience and care, to be loving and forgiving toward one another. Jesus also told us in John 15, verse 20, to love one another as he loved us. And again, his compassion, his mercy, his forgiveness is our life. Without that, we have no hope. So Jesus tells us to follow his example in our relationships and in the way that we serve and care for one another. Really, when we do these things, it sounds a bit heavy, I suppose, the way we've been talking about it, but it just adds so much to your life to be one who experiences and shares the mercy and the forgiveness and the heart that Jesus Christ expressed. It will strengthen our relationships with God and with one another. So as we approach the Passover, we have an excellent opportunity to consider our relationship with God, to examine it, to discern what our relationship is with God and with one another. One of the primary lessons of Passover is forgiveness. Christ gave himself so that we could be forgiven by his act of mercy and his act of love. And through that, we in turn learn the lesson of being forgiving.